I want to thank Mark for teaching this last week. And this coming Sunday, a week from today, I have one more Sunday in January I have to be away. I have a student who's being ordained up in the Bay Area in Fremont, and Barb and I are going up for that ordination and for me to speak in the church there. And so Daryl is going to teach the class next Sunday for us. So I don't know about you, but I'm praising God for these Kiwis. I'm praising God for these two men from New Zealand who came to us with ministry experience there, wanting to be mentored while they're going to school here. And I just really appreciate the way they've stepped in and helped out in so many different ways. And I know you're going to be blessed. Daryl shared with me a little bit of what he's planning to say. I wish I were here to hear it. So thanks, Daryl. And then also, I've got to learn how to use this computer rightly. I forgot to put in the little pigtail that's supposed to be here. I told my wife on the way over, I just had the thought, did I put it there? Because I had it out. And so Daryl took care of things. He made certain the slides are here for me to use in spite of my failure to put in the right parts this morning. So that's another great thing about him. He's an IT expert and helps out a lot. So thank you, Daryl. As we come to Revelation, first of all, this morning in the message, didn't you appreciate Dr. Essex's message this morning?
Yes.
And he said what? He said to ponder and practice. And he said to ponder, you've got to shut off the electronics, right? So you can think.
You did.
All right. Well, I've got an opportunity for you that just opened up this past week. We have a 7-day trip in the Grand Canyon that is opened up now to anyone who wants to go. It has been discounted about $600 or $700 and for each individual. It's July 20th through 26th. We're calling it a biblical studies trip. And believe me, in the canyon, there's nothing to turn on. If you don't turn it off, it's just going to go off. And you have plenty of time to ponder. I'll be teaching in Genesis 1 through 11. John Albert, a pastor from Minnesota, will be teaching the Word and dealing with some of the Psalms and other things. We'll be spending time seeing God's creation. You'll see these beautiful views. We'll be riding on one of those rafts that you see there at the very bottom of the picture. You'll see great, majestic scenery with wonderful colors and changes throughout the day. And we get on down further into Granite Gorge, and that's where we stop at the narrowest place in the canyon. We anchor and we read Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 4. And then we sing a song of praise and in silence just visit our Creator in the midst of His creation. So if you're interested in going on this trip, just go online to www.canyonministries.com and you'll see the trip there. You just click on it, it'll give you all the details of it. And we start at Lee's Ferry and go all the way down to Whitmore Wash. We fly out on a helicopter. That's included in the price. And then we fly you out of the Bartan Ranch as well, where the helicopter takes you. And it's just a wonderful opportunity and has just opened up. So if you're interested in going, let me know or go check it out online. We'll be announcing this across the United States. It's already online. And I told Tom Vail when he told me that they're changing this focus on this trip to that I knew exactly who I was going to invite first, the people I love being around here at the church. So keep that in mind if you want to take a vacation and go on along that trip. We come to the book Revelation. We are in chapter 20. 2 weeks ago, we were in chapter 20 up through verse 6. And we were looking at that time at the 1,000-year reign of Christ. We looked at the way that Satan was chained for that period of time. And we looked at what the 1,000-year reign of Christ would be about. We asked why a millennial kingdom. And we saw that it was in order to fulfill God's covenant promises and to show man's rebelliousness in his heart, to let us know that we are without excuse, to let us know that salvation by the redemption accomplished through Jesus Christ is a necessity. And as we looked at that, we prepared ourselves now for looking at those events that come after the 1,000-year reign of Christ at chapter 20, verse 7. So let's read together chapter 20, verse 7 through chapter 21, verse 8 up here on the screen. Let's read together. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, as we've read through that, we've mentioned here the Great White Throne Judgment. This is the way one artist attempted to depict it, with all the angels around and with God, actually Christ, there seated upon a great white throne. And it was just impossible for the artist to try to conceive what it would look like to have the multitudes and multitudes and multitudes gathered before the throne, so it is just filled with the clouds. And then another artist tried to depict what the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, might look like. Obviously, using a bit of the past here and being kind of anachronistic in thinking that the heavenly Jerusalem will look a lot like classical Jerusalem in Roman or Greek times, but still trying to depict the glory of that place. The gold, the precious jewels, the glory, and the light of that place being the light of God the Father and God the Son. So as we move into this, we want to now talk about the loosing of Satan. 2 weeks ago, we talked about how Satan was chained for those 1,000 years. We talked about why he was chained for those 1,000 years. Now we're going to see him loosed, beginning at verse 7. When those 1,000 years of the reign of Christ are completed, he is released. And he's going to first go about deceiving the nations, and he's going to gather them together for war against Jerusalem, for war against Jesus Christ. And that raised the question, why release him? Well, obviously, God has a plan. He has something he wants to complete. And Satan is merely a cog in the wheel. He's merely one tool And that's why God has preserved him for that 1,000 years. Remember the false prophet and Antichrist, the man of sin, have been cast already in the lake of fire. They're the only two who are there at that time. There are no others. And Satan is reserved for that. We're told that by Jesus in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. So he hasn't been put there yet because God isn't finished with him yet. And what an irony, right? This individual who wanted to be like God, who wanted to be God, and who in his pride and arrogance sought to usurp the role and place of God, is actually nothing more than a tool for God to complete his program of redemption, his program of kingdom. So he will gather those nations together. They're coming from the four corners of the earth, and they are called Gog and Magog. Part of the reason they're called Gog and Magog is it reminds us of an event in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, when we have Gog and Magog there, where we have a ruler of the end time that is brought down upon the land of Israel to attack it during a time of security. And as he passes through the land and conquers it, he's then taken on southward to Egypt because he hears a rebellion there. And then as he hears further rumors from the north that a leader of that war who had thought he thought was slain is not slain. And he is brought back into Israel and he's destroyed on the mountains. Now remember here, here's the difference between Ezekiel 38 and 39 and what we're seeing in Revelation. In Revelation, the final battle is in a great broad valley. The battle in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is on the mountaintops of Israel. In Revelation, the leader of the battle is released from where he was confined in the abyss. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, the leader is a human king who comes down from the north into Israel. And then you have this movement of armies all the way into Egypt and then back into the land. We have none of those things here. This is gathered directly in. But because that's such a great battle, and because it resulted in the total annihilation and destruction of those armies that attacked Israel, the name is applied figuratively here. Vic?
I heard, I can't remember who it was, I was listening to a teaching on Gog and Magog, and both in Ezekiel 38 and also here, that the name Gog might possibly be the demonic ruler over the that area.
That is possible. That's a view that some have. They say the same about Magog as well. There's this issue of whether or not some of the titles used of ancient deities were actually titles of ancient demons who performing miracles in the presence of peoples becoming worshipped by them. And then these gods being given the same names, and then some rulers actually taking those names as their dynasty names. And then you have the issue of the possibility of demon possession of human beings being used in that same fashion. So that is one of the views that is held there. Yes. So what's going to happen here is the nations are going to be led to destruction. They will attack Jerusalem. They will fight against Messiah, but they will be destroyed. And notice what will happen then. Satan is no longer chained. He's been released, but now that his armies have all been defeated, that he's gathered, he's going to join the false prophet and the man of sin in the lake of fire. The man of sin attempted to do this, have a rebellion, take over, establish his kingdom. He attempted to establish his kingdom, and it's destroyed. Now Satan attempts to do the same thing. It's almost like Satan is saying, hey, watch daddy do it.
Yeah.
You know, let the big guys handle this. Because the man of sin is nothing more than a man. Be he empowered by demons or controlled by Satan and directed and instructed by Satan, he's not Satan. And so Satan, the dragon, is going to attempt to accomplish what his minions could not apparently accomplish. And is going to come to the same conclusion. Because God is almighty and powerful. That brings us to the great white throne judgment in chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. John says he sees a great white throne, and he sees someone sitting on it, who from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Now, I did not skip over verse 10 without purpose, and in talking about what the lake of fire is, we're going to come to that. I'm going to talk more about that here because we come to the same occurrence in verse 14, in case you're wondering why I skipped that verse. I'm not skipping it. I'm just reserving some of that treatment of it till a little bit later here in this section. But as we're looking at that great white throne, we have to ask, what is this judgment? Who performs the judgment? Who is judged? Will you and I stand there at the great white throne judgment? I believe that as we go through Scripture, we'll find out you and I do not stand there at the great white throne judgment. This judgment is for those who are unbelievers. The place that it takes place at is in the third heaven, according to verse 11. I saw a great white throne, him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. The earth and the heavens we know pass away. They are destroyed. Peter described that in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he talks about all the elements being melted with fervent heat and disappearing in order that there might be a new heavens and new earth. The only thing left is God's heaven, and that's where this judgment is taking place. All else is no more. All else has ceased. There is no other focal point. No one's going to be standing there looking at the stars and the planets. No one's going to be standing there looking at a new earth yet, because all the old has passed away. It's melted up in fervent heat. And all that there exists at this point is God's heaven and the lake of fire that he has created that is reserved for those who are to be apart from him forever and ever.
The Mars rover will be gone.
Mars rover will be gone too. There's not going to be anything that lasts. The judge is whom? It's Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who is seated on that throne. As we go through the text, go through the passage, we see it is the Lamb of God. To him, all judgment has been committed. That's what Jesus said in the Gospel of John. We're told that again in at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, just before the Great Commission, that all judgment is committed to Jesus Christ. He is the judge. He will sit there and he will judge all those who have refused to accept him as their Savior. We have the description of those who are judged. They're the dead. All of them are dead. No one is yet, no physical life still exists other than the spiritual life of those who have new bodies. Yes?
Where do Christians get the idea that everybody's going to be judged, and if you're seeing it's only the unbelievers?
If you look at the verse 12 and you read it, it says the great and the small, and it talks about the dead being judged from those books. And many look at that and say, well, great and small means everyone. And they forget to look at other passages of Scripture that tie in with this to explain why we aren't the ones standing there. First of all, this judgment that is taking place is what Paul wrote, that there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We will not stand in any judgment of that nature. The only judgment we call judgment seat, the Bema seat of Christ, is going to take place before the millennial kingdom. And it takes place on earth, and it's where the believers are rewarded for their works, but they're not being judged for their sins. Here, the books are open to determine and to prove that these people are the lost, are unsaved, and that they are worthy of the judgment that is coming. We'll look at a couple more verses that will help out, hopefully. Yes?
I just want to interject also. Christ says he's the God of the living.
Well, it's right. It could be. Some have taken it that way as spiritually, but here they're all actually dead. I mean, there's no physically living human being. It all have, with the heavens and earth passing away like they do, the only way anyone could remain alive is by a whole series of miracles performed by God to keep a physical body like we know now. alive with the dissolution of heavens and earth in fire.
When you said dead, you mean literally?
Literally dead.
Disembodied spirits.
Disembodied spirits. They are souls. They are spirits that their body has died. They have physically died. There's no one standing here physically alive. They are immortal souls. Therefore, they are still alive in that sense, but it's spiritual. And then it's not a spiritual life as salvation. It's just the idea that these people continue to exist, and there's a eternal destiny for each individual. Does that help to clarify that a little bit? Look at a few passages here. When we say that not all mankind is included, turn back to 19 verse 20. At 19 verse 20, we're told the beast was seized and the false prophet were seized, and they are cast into the lake of fire. There are two human beings right there who aren't going to be there and are already prejudged, already disposed of in the lake of fire. Then turn with me to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12 is probably the most important text to look at here. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and verse 13. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. That has to do with the tribulation period. It has to do with the sealing of the 144,000. It has to do with God's preservation of the righteous. And then it goes on to say, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground, here talking about Israel, the people of Michael the great prince, the people of Daniel, will awake, these to everlasting life, and the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. It's that second group, the others who are raised to disgrace and everlasting contempt, that we see here. Prior to this judgment, those Israelites who are dead but who are righteous will be resurrected. And they, like the church, are not resurrected to a judgment in which they'll stand before God and they're having their deeds judged and confirmed that they need to be thrown into the lake of fire. Those who are unbelievers will be resurrected in that. There's a first resurrection and a second resurrection. Look at verse 13. But as for you, go your way to the end, and you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. And when we compare that with Scripture, especially with Matthew chapter 25 and elsewhere, it shows that Daniel is among those who are righteous Israel, will be resurrected unto this everlasting life, and they will experience many of the same things that the church will experience in eternity future. Daniel?
Does this verse speaks of the end of chapter 12 of Daniel, does that verse correlate with 2 Corinthians 5 when it says that we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, speaking of the righteous?
No, this is not talking about being raised to any judgment here for the believer in Daniel 12. That's the only difference. And then in 2 Corinthians 5, we're talking about the church saints, and that's when they're resurrected to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, which is really an award ceremony, so to speak. And we will be awarded or not awarded for our works that we've done for Christ. And that's where we receive the crowns and the recognition. And it is not a time, there'll be no book open to say, well, are you in the Lamb's Book of Life or not? It's already known and determined, and so that's not going to be needed. It's only for the unbelievers after and that's immediately following the rapture of the church. Some believe that takes place at the very beginning of the tribulation period in heaven. Others, and I'm among the others, who believe that the rewarding of the saints is going to take place at the beginning of the millennial kingdom when Christ returns. We return with him, and we will receive our rewards on earth at that time. And the reason I say that is looking at some of the parables that speak of Christ rewarding those who are his believers and who follow him, it appears that it always takes place on earth rather than heaven. Okay, does that help a little bit? All right, and I'll warn you again, you know, when we get in the book of Revelation, there are a lot of different views. And I'm not going to be super dogmatic about the things that I'm saying, and because there are good arguments for some of the other viewpoints. I'll become more dogmatic when we get to the more important and more drastically different issues. But when it comes down like the timing of the judgment seat of Christ, I think that's open in some ways. There's a lot we don't know. And I feel I'm directed and I lean one way strongly, but I would not be adverse if there was enough argumentation. I would turn the other way because the other one doesn't deny any other doctrine. There's still a place for it. The timing of the battle of Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 38 and 39. I believe it takes place in the middle of the tribulation period. I believe it's the man of sin who is going to rise from his destruction. And I look at that, and I have one view on that, but I have very close friends with whom I agree in every area of doctrine who take it at a different point in time in the book of Revelation. Some at the beginning of the tribulation period, some at the end of the tribulation period. And so I want to be cautious about being overly dogmatic or having you interpret me as being dogmatic in some of these areas. There's some room there. When we get to the idea of, is it premillennialism? Does Christ come and establish his kingdom? Or amillennialism? There's no physical kingdom of 1,000 years. Or postmillennialism, that Christ is not going to come and establish a kingdom. That's our job. And therefore, we are going to establish the kingdom. That's postmillennialism. In that region, I take a little bit stronger stand because I believe the Bible is very clearly oriented toward the premillennial viewpoint and not to the other two. They use the same scripture, but remember that amillennialist doesn't interpret the same because they approach the scripture as being primarily figurative in nature and do not interpret it as literally as we do. So there's the differences in our hermeneutics, what we approach it with. Okay, any other question? Yes, go ahead, Dave.
How dogmatic do you get with regards to things like pre-trib versus pre-wrath type of questions?
Right, good. I'm a convinced pre-tribulation rapturist. But there again, as in this church, we do not divide over that. If we have people that come that believe in a post-tribulation rapture or a mid-tribulation rapture, we're not going to divide over it. They're not excluded from membership. And we can have great fellowship together as fellow believers and disagree, agree to disagree. So that's another area. It's not a salvation issue. Thank you, Vic. Right. Yes. Just go ahead. All right. He's just debating whether or not to open up Pandora's box. Right? Okay, let's conclude this, and then we're going to leave early because, remember, we have a family meeting over at the church, and I want to leave us all room and time to get over there for that. First of all, there's not all mankind here, and you can read all those scriptures. The fallen angels are probably also included here in this judgment. And 2 weeks from now when we come back, we're going to talk a little bit more about that. And here's another reason we know we're not being judged here, and believers are not being judged here, because according to Paul, we are going to be the ones judging angels. Now, how in the world can that happen?
We have to be in a position to judge.
And that means, remember, Jesus said, "You will reign with me." And it is given to us to sit in, it's a mighty big throne. We're going to sit in his throne with him. Why do we have that position? The throne of Christ is a judgment throne. And if we're sitting in that throne with him, and if we're reigning with him, we have a participation in that judgment. That's why we're told so strongly in Scripture in 1 Corinthians 6, you are going to judge angels one day. Why can't you handle issues and problems amongst yourselves now in the church? You see? That's part of it. That's the exhortation. Not to take a brother or sister in Christ to the courts to sue them, to seek outside secular involvement in judging between us, but rather we ought to be involved in that. That's part of our task, to try to live in peace with one another and get along with one another, pursue a course of reconciliation. And that's something that we're very familiar with, I hope, in this church and what we've been through. And I don't know about what some of you are facing, but I know that the elders have been seeking reconciliation with people who have left. We're active in pursuing and talking reconciliation even to elders who have left. Just before Christmas time, I spent over an hour speaking with one of them, seeking reconciliation. That's not an option. It's a duty. And as we work with these things, we've got to seek those things. And there's got to be balance in everything. You've got to take care of the body of Christ. But there's so much that, you know, as we're working at, we look at the light of today and the light of eternity and what God is preparing us to do to actually judge angels, that we may join him in the great white throne at this time. It's just, it blows my mind. I can't even imagine it. It's just so unbelievable. And that has to be the grace of God, because I don't know about you, I certainly don't deserve to be on that throne judging angels. The only way it can be done is, as Tom said, through his blood. His righteousness. It's not my righteousness, it's his righteousness. So there's a lot here. So that's just a taste of what we're going to come back to. We're going to start right here again, 2 weeks from today. Next week, Daryl will be here. Let's finish in prayer, and then we'll meet you over there for our family meeting. Father, we thank you and praise you for this time we've had this morning in your word, and we've just got a brief glimpse of some of those events that are coming, and we are amazed and marvel at those things that will occur and how they'll come about, and to think that we might be there seated in that throne with Christ is just more than we can even comprehend. Thank you for your grace, your amazing grace in our lives. Help us to serve you as we ought, to ponder these things that are true and to practice them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.